Well, you guys get a good crowd out in the summer. Wow. You got nothing else to do? Yeah. Well, you know, in the rhythms of spiritual life, I guess I would have to say I'm in sort of a rest mode these days. Jesus once said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And I think God has been enlarging my definition of the word rest in recent months. I've just gone through my sixth surgery on my ankle that I wore out from almost 30 years of mountain climbing. But while I was waiting for the most recent of these surgeries, I got rushed down to St. Paul's Hospital in Vancouver to have a stent in my heart replaced. So they did kind of a redo on that. Heart issues are hereditary in my family. We're from kind of that cello end of the gene pool. Anyhow, that all went well. I mean, no big deal. But the cardiologist there, they put me on this drug that keeps this new stent from plugging up. And I thought, great, you know, don't want that to plug up. Problem is, you can't have surgery while you're on this drug. So I had to wait and wait and wait and wait. And you know, 6 months went by, and they finally decided that they'd do the ankle. But as a result, I've been on unpaid leave from my ministry as a chaplain down at the prison. And I'm still waiting to see how this latest surgery went, you know, turned out. It's been okay. We downsized last fall. We bought a house out at just this miserable place, Clucas Lake, overlooking the lake. It's got a studio there, so I can get some art, I can get some writing done. But all this kind of adversity that's been going on has actually created something of a season of rest in my life. I should probably be worried, you know, where the next sandwich is going to come from, but I'm not going to do that because we all know that worry is merely dissatisfaction with the fact that God is in control, isn't it? So what I'm doing is kind of enjoying this season of rest and adversity that God is giving me. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take you into a psalm that has to do with maintaining rest in the midst of adversity. The Psalms are part of a body of writings in the Bible that are referred to as wisdom literature. They were written by historical people, primarily in and around the time of King David and his son Solomon. And you know what? A great deal is known about some of the authors, who they were, the situations they faced while they were writing. Others we really know nothing about. Other than we have these very ancient poems that have been left as a legacy to their lives and their existence, really. It's a bit sad that there's something of the artistry of the Psalms that we never really get, not unless we're willing to become fluent in ancient Hebrew. As a writer, I kind of dig for that stuff. I go looking for it, and there's some real beauty in some of these. For instance, in Hebrews, some psalms rhyme. We don't get that in the English translation. Others have this incredibly fluid meter and rhythm that doesn't come through when we translate them. There are acrostic psalms, psalms in which the first letter of each verse follow the order of the Hebrew alphabet. We all did that in elementary school. You know, A is for all the things you give me. B is for the, you know, bananas on the table. I don't know, whatever. But there are some psalms that work that way. There are other parts of the artistry of the psalms that do come through, though. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but some of the psalms are written in couplets. There's one statement given and another statement given after it, just said in a different way. That's called a parallel verse. Or a statement's given and the next one kind of builds on it. That's called a progressive verse. At the very least, the Psalms are food for the soul. They were written and recorded so that the reader can identify with their words and find God in the circumstances of life. And again, you know, many of the Psalms were written about specific life situations. With a few of the Psalms, we know exactly what those situations were. Like Psalm 51 was written after David fell into sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 30 was written for the dedication of the temple. We know that. There's notes that precede those Psalms that we know what they're about. The wonder of the Psalms, though, is that even though for most of them we don't have the specifics, they fit all kinds of life situations. No matter where you are in the journey of life, you'll find psalms that speak wisdom into your heart. That's what I love about them. Now, the psalm I want to look at this morning is certainly the most famous of David's psalms. But it's also a uniquely artistic psalm. I'm talking about Psalm 23, the only psalm that we say backwards, the 23rd psalm. All the rest we just say, you know, Psalm 119, the short one. In other words, David used certain words and terms in this psalm that he used them in ways that aren't found in any other ancient Hebrew literature or in any of the other psalms. That's significant. I think this was a very, very special psalm to David. The topic of the psalm is David's relationship with God in the midst of adversity. And I think he had this psalm recorded, made public, made part of the national collection of Hebrew poetry, so that everyone who could read it could contemplate and consider their own relationship with God when they find themselves in similar situations. Psalm 23 is one of those psalms that is silent as to the exact circumstances it addresses. Some biblical scholars have suggested that because it's all about, the Lord is my shepherd, it was written by David during his early years as a shepherd of his father's flocks. There are reasons to doubt that argument. You know, for example, the psalm refers to David's enemies. I don't think David had enemies when he was a young boy looking after his father's flocks. Other scholars have suggested it was written while David was fleeing from King Saul. And now, we know that several of David's psalms come from that period in his life. The interesting thing is that Psalm 23 is not like those psalms. It has an artistic maturity to it. You know, the syntax and structure of this piece strongly suggests that this was written by David in his later years. This is a poem from a warrior king who has seen it all. He's seen life. And this is his summation of how life works, you know, when you're seeking rest in the midst of adversity. I'm going to read this to you from the New King James Version. I'm going to do that just because it kind of connects the dots between the modern language and kind of the deep familiarity of the King James Authorized Version. Some of you may have read or memorized this psalm sometime in your life, and too much of a change in translation can be a bit unsettling. So I think the New King James does that fairly well. But I'm just going to jump into this. David begins this psalm in verse 1 with these words. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Did you know that this is the only psalm in which God is called my shepherd? We kind of brush over that. We don't really notice that in today's world because we're so familiar with the concept of God as a personal Lord and Savior. But in 1000 BC, when this psalm was penned, which is a long time ago, that was a really vague idea. God was the God of Israel. He was the God of the nation. He was a national God. He was not a personal God. People didn't approach him that way. He was the God of the nation. When Abraham actually spoke face to face with the living God, it was revolutionary. People were afraid to even approach him and look upon his face until the glory of God dissipated from him. In Psalm 23, David reveals a depth of intimacy in his relationship with God that probably would have shocked most of the readers of his day. My shepherd? Not only that, but in the translation process, in getting this psalm out of ancient Hebrew into modern English, which is an incredibly difficult task, we lose something of the connection between the ideas in this verse. And that comes through much clearer in the Hebrew. If you read this in the ancient Hebrew, the meaning is more like the reason I shall not be in want is because the Lord is my shepherd. There's an ownership in that verse, in that there's a sense that the shepherd has taken responsibility for the sheep. And David was saying, my needs are met because I belong to the King of Heaven. That's an amazing statement. David went on to say, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I have a good friend, one of my old mountain climbing partners, who was raised on a sheep farm in Alberta. He later went on to become a bighorn sheep biologist for Fish and Wildlife in BC. Only guy I've ever been with when he jumped on the back of a bighorn sheep out of a helicopter. I got to witness that. But he really opened my eyes to some of the imagery in this psalm. David was a shepherd. He understood these animals intimately. I never knew until I was hanging around with Pete Davidson that if you lead a domestic sheep into unfamiliar green pastures, they won't lie down. You have to make them. These words are chosen very carefully. Left to their own devices, they'll just stand there and eat until they get exhausted. The word is very well translated. It's not he allows me to lie down. It's not he gives me the opportunity to lie down. He makes me lie down. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He knows what's best for me, so he makes me rest sometimes. That's a unique concept in a world that worships busyness. God will lead us into places where there's an abundance of spiritual food, and then he will make us suspend our ragingly busy lives in order to hear from him. Another thing I learned from my shepherd friend is that domestic sheep are deathly afraid of flowing water, swift water, deathly afraid of it. They will actually go in a panic. They'll stampede in the other direction. When it says, he leads me beside the still waters, that's a significant statement. These verses speak of God understanding how his people are wired for life. If he's our shepherd, he's going to take us into places that are the best places for us. We might not see that, but we need to trust that he's a skilled shepherd. Now, I want to draw your attention to the last phrase in this stanza, verse 3, which reads, he restores my soul. You know, when Robert S. Jan, you probably, most of us have never heard that name, but he was the guy who in 1551 took the Bible and assigned chapter headings and verse numbers to it. Those aren't in the original, if you don't know that. There's no punctuation in the original. There's no capital letters. It makes it really interesting trying to translate it. But he was the one that did that. But when he assigned chapter and verse numbers to the Bible in 1551, he got this passage right. And I love this about this. In a lot of the places in the Bible, he got it dead wrong. He linked some ideas that should never have been linked. He separated some ideas, sometimes by a whole new chapter that should never have been separated. Next time you're reading the Bible and you come to the end of a chapter, see if it makes sense to stick the last verse of the next chapter that follows it onto the one before it. Sometimes it really does, and you go, oh, Robert Estienne got it wrong. In some places, it does make sense. Robert Estienne got this verse dead right, because verse 3 in Psalm 23 is not part of the previous stanza. In the Hebrew, this verse is linked to the one that follows it. And the idea as a whole is, He restores my soul by leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's a connection between these two ideas that comes through in the Hebrew. We don't get our souls restored, from lying down in green pastures and being led beside still waters. If we read this psalm wrong, that's the impression that we get. We get restoration from being led in paths of righteousness. You see, God is always at work orchestrating the circumstances of our lives. He's continually leading us into circumstances and situations that challenge our commitment to following his ways. You know, when we find ourselves in those situations, the Holy Spirit whispers to our hearts and he guides us in paths of righteousness. And righteousness, you know, there's no magic to righteousness. It's simply being in step with the thoughts, actions, attitudes that are most in keeping with the character of God. That's what righteousness is. When we choose the paths of righteousness, God restores our souls. That's not always all that clear to us. We get spiritually burned out, or we get burned out from life, and we think that we need a rest, we need a break, we need to find some green pastures and still waters. Not that those things aren't good for the soul, they really are. But this psalm says that what we need to do is follow the paths of righteousness, and restoration will come. And David said that the reason God does this is for his name's sake. We may not always realize it, but God is extremely concerned about the reputation of his name. God wants every person who has him as their shepherd to walk in the reality that we're also ambassadors for him. That's why when people who claim to be Christians go out and do things that are unrighteous, God's name is discredited. You know, when church leaders and pastors fail, the world points at them and they don't go, 40-year-old guys are prone to, no, they go, pastors. It's because we're associated with God. He restores our souls. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so that his name would be associated with the work of his Holy Spirit, developing his character in the hearts of his people. Now, David went on to say, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, one of the concepts consistent throughout Scripture is the understanding that God doesn't avoid the valley of the shadow of death. To be human is to be threatened by death and touched by death. In our lives, we will lose loved ones. And every one of us will someday make that journey beyond this life. The world is a dangerous place. Danger surrounds us. God is much more interested in getting us through the struggles of life than he is in getting us around them. But with him as our shepherd, we don't have to fear evil. I was a little surprised when I was down in St. Paul's Hospital back in January how much fear there was on the cardiac ward. They got this pre-op, post-op room. I don't know, some of you have probably been down there. They got about 20 beds in it. And, you know, that's where they take you before and following whatever procedure or surgery they're going to do. And I was lying there chatting with Glenda, and there were two code blues right on the ward, you know, and everybody starts running around with these carts and jumper cables, and there's a whole lot of excitement for a few minutes, you know, and everybody calms down afterwards. Okay, we got him started again. This guy's going to survive. And after the second one happened, when the excitement died down, they wheeled me in to have the new stent put in. And I passed a guy being wheeled out, you know, and I'm, hey, how you doing? And he looked at me in this kind of a fearful voice, and he said, "I wonder who's next." And at first I thought he was talking about going into, and then I realized, no, he's talking about the code blues. You see, to him, it was kind of like an angel of death was walking around the ward going, you. And to a lot of people, when it comes to things, you know, like cancer and, you know, other diseases and misfortune and stuff, they kind of look at it the same way. You know, they think, oh, I hope I'm not next. Do you want me to be really honest with you? Like, way more honest than a pastor should be. Really, really honest. Sometimes you're next. And then you got to walk that road, and you got to discover whatever lessons lie down it for you. I learned that with my heart attack. I've learned that with my, you know, this ankle that, you know, I haven't walked on properly for 5 years. But we don't have to fear evil. Not with the Lord as our shepherd. David made the reason for that really clear. He said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I think it's significant to note, this is really curious, this is the only place in Scripture that the Hebrew word staff is used like this, to describe something that comforts. Everywhere else in the Bible, the staff is what's used to defend against wild animals. The staff is a weapon. It's a big, thick pole. I know all the manger scenes have these shepherds carrying these little thin poles with a hook. Those are medieval. Those are not from biblical times. This is a big fat stick. This is a club. You know, and then there's the rod. I've heard all kinds of interesting explanations for the rod. I've heard many sermons from Psalm 23 that claim that the rod was used to beat the sheep. That's comforting. That's the kind of shepherd I want. You know, with a lot of these things, I think somebody comes up with an idea. You know, they probably looked up the Hebrew word for rod in a concordance, and they went, ah, you know, and it gets repeated and repeated until eventually it gets taken as fact, and no one exactly knows where the idea came from, but it gets pulled from that great bank of collective knowledge and stuck into sermons all over the world. The problem is, it's wrong. In reality, there are only two other places in Scripture where this particular word for rod is used in reference to sheep. In both those places, the rod was used to count the sheep. I never quite got this until I was down in South America and I watched a guy separating some sheep into a pan, and he's going, touching them with the rod, and he's counting them. 5, 6, 7, and okay, you guys go. And it in both, excuse me, I've lost my place. This is a metaphor for ownership. These words, rod and staff, speak of protection. They speak of ownership. The rod is used. God will fight our enemies. He will number each of us as his own. That's why his rod and his staff comfort us. That's why we don't have to fear evil, because God's protection over us comfort us. Now, David went on to say, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In the spiritual realm, to Satan, you know, that's exactly what God does in the church, literally. Right in the midst of the battleground, right in the midst of the struggles of life, we come before the table of the Lord's Supper when we celebrate it, and we've got everything that Jesus accomplished for us represented right in front of us. We don't think of that very often on those Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but that table has been prepared for us right in the enemy's face. There's nothing Satan can do to separate us from the love of God. Nothing he can do to keep God from completing his work in our lives. Nothing he can do to keep us out of eternity. Enemy stands there accusing us, and God sets a table of forgiveness right in front of him. If you're Satan, what are you going to do with that? You're helpless. There's nothing. David went on to say, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You know, again, this is the only place in Scripture where the word here is translated to read anoint. As a matter of fact, this is an unusual use of the word cup even, because cup is usually used to describe a, you know, take this cup from me. It's something negative. David uses it here as something positive. For centuries, scholars have strained to grasp the meaning and artistry of the words David used in this psalm. It's really a unique piece of artistic poetry. Everywhere else in the Bible, this word, the word here that's translated as anoint, is translated as to make fat or to prosper. That kind of adds a deeper sense to the text, doesn't it? You prosper my head with oil. My cup runs over. It overflows. It can't contain all that the Lord pours into it. The vessel of my life isn't big enough to hold all of God's blessings. It overflows. It splashes all over people around me. What an amazing picture. That's how it's supposed to work. God put his church on this earth so that people could see what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. This is the dry run for heaven. People aren't supposed to be sorry they ever met us. Our cup runs over. Everyone who stands too close is supposed to get splashed with the blessings of God that our cups can't contain because they're not big enough to contain it. David concluded this psalm by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In David's writings, he often linked these two ideas, this life and eternal life. You know, I've heard some scholars say, well, you know, before the time of Jesus, before the time of dispersion of people into slavery, eternity, life after death, was not a very clear concept. It was clear. David had this nailed. David understood he wasn't created for this world. He was created for eternity. One of the reasons I like doing funerals is because I go, they made it. You know, they've gone to where they were created for. We weren't created for this life. David walked through life with eternity hidden in his heart. Read Paul's writing. Paul walked through life with eternity hidden in his heart. Psalm 23 was written by David for people who find themselves wondering if life isn't just a roll of the dice. It was written for those places in life where people, even God's people, find themselves wondering if they're simply not alone in a dangerous world. David believed with all his heart that he was in the care of the shepherd. His shepherd. Now that didn't mean that David didn't face danger or threats against his life or even near fatal illnesses. His psalms are filled with that stuff. But David believed that if he heeded God and he turned his ear toward God and he listened to God's warnings, God would keep him from steering his life into the ditch. David believed that if he let God guide him as the shepherd of his life, that he would be protected. That's where protection comes from. That's God's promise to his children, that each one of us will be protected. And we need to lay hold of that in our lives. Don't have to fear evil. It's all around us. This world's stuffed with it. We don't have to fear it. God has set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Satan and his demons look on. They're stopped in their tracks. We're enjoying lunch. All their mayhem, all their temptations, all their efforts poured into breaking us down and causing us to sin and wounding us with the evil of this world are stymied by our shepherd. We are not in want. We have no fear of evil. We belong to the living God, and we're in his care. Let's pray. Father, we're all in different circumstances. Some of us, the sun is shining, we're in good health, everything's well. It's money in the bank, two cars in the driveway. Others here are struggling, Lord. They have an illness. Their loved ones have an illness. They've lost a loved one. Financial difficulties, life is hard. But Lord, we're not at the left to the chances of misfortune. We have a shepherd. We know who it is who looks down from heaven upon us. And we take great comfort in that. We trust in that, Lord. Lord, so much of this walk, so much of this walk of faith is just getting our heads in the right place that we really understand who you are and how faithful you are and how much we can trust you, Lord. And the beauty of having you as our shepherd is that even in the hard times, we still get God. The world doesn't get that. And we thank you so much for that. So, Lord, we pray that you would carry us through the times of trouble, that you'd get us around and out of other times of trouble, Lord. But especially, Lord, that you would help us understand that you're never going to leave us, you're never going to forsake us, that we're with you for eternity, Lord. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.